Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Is there any other Los Angeles than the one in California? I don't think so. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good day to you.
Thank you.
I had a question. I was just reading in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 29 to 31. And it spoke about Moses speaking with his brother-in-law, asking him to, come along with them, with the Israelites, as they went to the Promised Land.
Yeah.
And his brother-in-law said, he wouldn't go, but he pleaded with him. And as I was reading that, I was just kind of confused because I was, I think the chapter before talked about the cloud and how the cloud pretty much directed them when they should go, when they should stay. And it kind of seems a little contradictory to have for Moses to ask him to be a guide. And I'm sure I'm missing something here, and I just wanted to get your take on it, and I'll take your answer off here.
Sure. All right. Yeah, you're right. I mean, as far as where they were going to go was not determined by Moses' brother-in-law, but by the cloud that moved around and told them where to place the tabernacle in each encampment and how long to stay there. However, of course, they were sometimes camped for days or weeks, maybe even months, in one location. And since they didn't know the terrain, they didn't know where the, let's say, where the oases were nearby, where they might find wells, what kind of, animals might be hunted there, might be dangerous to avoid. In other words, they were in unfamiliar territory. The cloud would tell them where to go. But once they were camped there, I think Moses felt like his brother-in-law Hobab would have some ability to tell him, how to find water in the desert and things like that, since that was a region he was familiar with. So I don't think that him being a guide meant that he's going to tell them where they're going to go or what path to take. I think you're right. The cloud would give that information. But since they were living for 40 years in this wilderness, albeit they're moving around from place to place, as the cloud would guide them, I think his brother-in-law would be there to help him to know, under this kind of a plant, there's a tuber that has this kind of food or water or something about it. I mean, just things that desert people would know. Moses hadn't lived in the desert. He had grown up in the city in Egypt, and now they're living out in the wilderness. So I think he was just looking for a wilderness guide, not so much as to help them find locations to camp, but rather just how to make it in the wilderness, have the sense of a local in knowing how to get by. So that's what I think he was asking Hobab to do, not to tell him where to go or when to leave or what route to take. That of course, as you said, is something that was made obvious by the cloud. But other practical things they had to know, they would do well to have a local guide. And I think that's what Moses was asking of Hobab.
Let's talk to Kathy from Garden Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. I really liked your response to the last caller. I do relate to where he was emotionally because of dispensational theology being taught as the only way to view end time. So, anyway,
some people think that if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, that means you don't believe in a rapture because
right.
they don't know of any other use of the word. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's one reason I do listen to you and read your books. I'm very blessed with that. And I am calling today about conditional immortality. I did read your book on hell and was Three Views of Hell, which really not only blessed me but straightened out a lot of things. And I would like to have you address Jude, let's see, 13. Because what I've come to believe and see that the scripture teaches is that the eternal torment of hell seems to be for the angels who are created with eternal life from the beginning. Because every reference I find to reserved forever in hell seem to be related to the entities of angels and, you know, Satan himself. Mm-hmm. Where when it talks about humans, it's destruction, perish, and all of those words that really mean somewhat of an annihilation. So I'm kind of a conditionalism sure. right now.
Well, I'll tell you what a traditionalist would say about that. They would say, in your mind, death and perish and destruction sound like annihilation. But they would say, well, those words might not mean annihilation. A building can be destroyed and still be, the ruins can still be standing. It's just, you know, it's destroyed. It's not annihilated. It's not, doesn't disappear. And so that's what they would say. Now, I have to say, your argument is stronger than theirs, I think, although their argument could be, has to be given some credence. Mm-hmm. There is one place in the Gospels that does seem to apply punishment eternally to the lost, and not just the angels. And that is in the story of the sheep and the goats. And remember, the goats, it says they go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It says in Matthew 25:41. And some people think, I don't read this into that because I don't think it needs to be read into that, but some people think that means since they go the same place the devil goes, they experience the same fate the devil does. And of course, in Revelation 20:10, it says the devil and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever, you know. And so they'd say, well, so if that's what is the devil's fate, then everyone who goes into the same fire with him must be so also tormented forever and ever. And then they have, at the end of that parable, in Matthew 25:46, Jesus says of the goats, these shall go into everlasting punishment.
Yeah.
Now, the word everlasting is the English translation that's used in our Bible. The word in the Greek is aionios. And that's the same also in Jude verse 13, where it says that these wicked people are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Aionios, or ion. Now, this Greek word, as you know from reading my book, but some people may not know, is the word that our English translations find in the Greek translation, and they'd render it eternal or everlasting. And I'm sure that there are many things that the Bible calls aionios that are indeed everlasting, like God himself is said to be aionios. And he certainly is everlasting. But the word aionios itself doesn't mean everlasting. It means pertaining to an age. It could mean enduring for an age or pertaining to an age. And to say that this darkness pertains to the age or that it endures for an age or something like that would be as equally good translation of aionios, depending on, you know, context. What the writer intends.
Right, context again.
Yeah.
Well, that's it. It can be translated, but it doesn't necessarily have to, just like I think
right.
a day, you know, in Genesis. And if you open up words to, they can be translated sometimes more than one way. So, yeah,
yes,
I guess it's
yes.
just we have to have grace for each other and all
it.
That. But
that's it. The reason I wrote the book the way I did is to show that all of the verses that support any of the views mm-hmm. have, there are ways that the other views can interpret those verses within their own system. That doesn't mean all of the interpretations would be equally convincing. But here's the problem. I mean, every verse that is used to prove the traditional view, every verse can be interpreted in a way that supports annihilation or even reconciliation. whether those are equally good interpretations is another matter, but there are people who can find what they consider reasonable interpretations of those verses. Likewise, all the verses that talk about perishing or dying or being destroyed, which seem to lend themselves to annihilation, the other two views have ways that they can interpret those. They may not be the best ways to interpret, but they are reasonable enough to be convincing to some people. So, in other words, none of the views actually just says, okay, these verses here don't work for my system, so I'm going to pretend they're not there. every system takes all the verses and does something with them.
Yes, and, you know, I think we have to bring in, although we can't judge about ourselves, I mean, really, but according to God's character of being just and loving, I've really had a problem that, especially if you are, however you deal with predestination, you know, if God predestines, and I'm not sure what that totally means, some for hell and some for heaven, and then he sends those that he's already predestined to hell for all eternity, I have a real problem with God's character putting him to do that.
Yes. Yes, that does raise serious questions about what kind of God he is. Mm-hmm. And that's the first question I ask him about, what kind of God do Christians worship? That, to me, is the most important question of all theology. And if God does torment people eternally when he doesn't have to, then that makes him out to be a certain kind of God. Now, see, I believed that the only reasonable explanation in the Bible was the traditional view of eternal torment for most of my life and most of my ministry. It's only been the last decade or so that I gave serious consideration to the arguments for the other views. And I held to the traditional view, even knowing there were other views. I just didn't give them very much credence because I just felt like, you know, it's the only view that really the Bible teaches, I thought. I just wasn't thinking very critically. But it was always troubling to think that, okay, that what that means is that God is a God who hates sinners and wants to torment them. Now, they might say, well, no, I mean, the traditionalists usually say, and I actually would have said this, God doesn't want that to happen. He wants them to get saved, but they have free will. But it never occurred to me at the time, as it did later, that God is the one who, if he gives them no further chances to repentance after death, that's his decision. If he wants to, he could give people chances to repent after death. We don't know if he'll do that or not. But if he wanted to, he could. And if he doesn't, it's because he doesn't want to. I mean, there's no one telling him what he's got to do.
Yes.
He does what he wants. So if God does not give people a chance to repent after death, it's simply that he doesn't want to. And if he doesn't want to, it means he really doesn't love people as much as some people think he does. Because I would want to give anyone as many chances as they need to repent rather than to torment them forever and ever, if it was in my power. And if God can do that and doesn't, then obviously he and I have very different sentiments. And that's a possibility, of course. He may be very different than I am, but I would have to say considerably less merciful than I am. Some people say, yes, but more just. So these are the issues we wrestle with. Mm-hmm. Whatever God has determined will happen to his enemies ultimately is going to reflect what his character is. Now, he told us we should treat our enemies with love. We should bless those who curse us. We should love our enemies. We should do good to those who despitefully use us and abuse us. That Jesus said, so that we'll be like our Father, because he does that.
That's one of the strongest points. I agree, yes.
Yeah, it's interesting. Well, it remains an unresolved matter, to my mind, because there are biblical arguments for all three views. But we do need to think more deeply than we have in the past, perhaps, because we'd like to pretend that we can hold a certain view of hell and hold a view of God that's entirely contrary to that view of hell. We have to have consistent theology, and we cannot deny that whatever hell is exactly what God wanted it to be, because nobody was telling him what he had to do. He made things the way he wanted them. And so if we've got that eternal torment view, then we've got a God who wants to eternally torment people when he could have done something else. He could have annihilated them and ended their suffering. There's no one there telling him he can't do that, you know? He can do that if he wants to. or he could give them infinitely long opportunities to repent after death if he wanted to. See, God can do whatever he wants, so whatever he did do reflects what he wanted to do. And therefore, when you think of the different views of hell, you're really thinking of different views of God, his character.
I never thought of that, but that, yeah, I see that. Yeah. We can't put him in a box, so we have. That's why I like your openness, and it's really been freeing, so I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, you can be sure my openness gets me in trouble with a lot of people, so I'm glad there's a few people out there who like it.
Me too. Well, God bless you. Nice talking
Thanks
to you.
Thanks for your comments. Talking to you, Kathy. Thank you.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm reading in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do believe this. Can you explain this? And I can take your answer off the air.
Okay. Well, Jesus, of course, was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but I don't believe that that's what he's saying in these verses. In the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus that are recorded there are all illustrative of something Jesus says about himself in a more spiritual way. For example, when he fed the multitudes, he then said he was the bread of life, and whoever eats that bread would never hunger. When he opened the eyes of the blind man in John 9, this was illustrating his statement, I am the light of the world. When he turned water into wine, that illustrated his claim, I am the true vine. In other words, when Jesus said, I am something, he, in the Gospel of John, the cases that are recorded are of Jesus claiming something about himself and then working a miracle that's related to that. However, the miracle was a physical thing that illustrated the spiritual thing he was talking about. Feeding the multitudes was a physical act illustrating a spiritual thing, that he's the light of the world. Turning water into wine was a physical miracle, illustrating the spiritual truth that he's the true vine, and so forth. So here, he also said, I am the resurrection, the life. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. The raising of Lazarus was a physical miracle, but the claim was about something spiritual. So I don't believe that Jesus is here necessarily predicting that he's going to raise Lazarus, but he's saying something about himself, which would be illustrated in his raising of Lazarus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, I believe what he's saying is he is the resurrection, in that those who believe in him pass from death unto life. In a spiritual sense, it says, even though he dies, yet he will live. This resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life is also to be followed up by physical resurrection. And we see that he is really kind of elaborating here on what he said in John chapter 5 on the same general subject. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So a person who's a believer in him has had a spiritual passing from death unto life, a spiritual resurrection. But he also said in verse 28 of the same chapter, John 5, 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, the dead bodies, and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So in this one passage, John 5, 24 through 29, Jesus speaks about two senses in which he confers eternal life and resurrection. There's a spiritual sense in which people are resurrected when they hear him and believe him. We pass from death unto life, or as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive. That's a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual resurrection. And then, of course, he talks about those who are in the graves on the last day will come out of the graves, and some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, when he speaks of the graves, he's talking about physical bodies in the graves. So when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, basically he is the one who is and gives life and is and gives the resurrection. He is the resurrection. He himself prove this by resurrecting himself from the dead as the first fruits, but with the promise that he'll raise others from the dead. So he says, he that believes me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Probably what it means is that even if the Christian dies, there will be a time again when they live in the resurrection. But then he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So it would sound like he's saying, okay, if you're alive now and you believe in me, you will never die, ultimately, spiritually speaking. Your life will never end. And even your physical body, if you die, will be raised again, will live again. So I think he's simply talking about his being the source of life. And this is something that John's gospel points out from the earliest point in chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and then he says the Word was the light of men, and in him was life, and that light was the light of men. So Jesus is the life. A little later in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is frequently referred to as the life in the Gospel of John. He is life embodied, and he gives life when we are in him. The way John put it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, is that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if I have Christ, I have life, because he is life. And that's where he says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. And if you have me, you have life, and you'll live even if you die. In other words, your physical death will not necessarily interrupt or bring an end to the life that you have now as a believer. Although apparently others who don't have Christ, physical death does end their life for the time being, until the last day when there will be a resurrection and judgment.
Tim wrote in and said, Steve, according to Scripture, how frequently should the church or the individual Christian take communion? Well, according to Scripture, we're not told how often to do so, and different groups have different frequencies of it. The early Christians appear to have taken communion once a week. We don't know this to be true. They might have done it every day, but we know that they probably didn't go more than a week without it. They gathered together to break bread. Justin Martyr describes the early Sunday services of Christians, and he does talk about them, you know, having a sacred meal or taking communion there. He says they did on Sunday. So in the early church, they met on Sundays and did that. Whether they did that other days too or not, we don't know. We know in Acts chapter 2, the believers seem to have met daily, and they met to sit under the apostles' teaching and for fellowship and for prayer and for breaking bread. Now, breaking bread might have included taking communion. We don't have a real specific answer to that question there. They might have done it every day. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, I think, allows their participants to take Mass every day if they wish, or at least they're supposed to do it once a week. In Protestant churches, sometimes they do it once a week, sometimes once a month. I was in a church growing up that took communion one Sunday per month. I'm not sure why so infrequently, but that was how they chose. Now, Presbyterians traditionally take communion once every 3 months, four times a year. And therefore, the question, well, how often should we do it, is answered differently by different groups, because the Bible doesn't answer it. The Bible doesn't say how often to do it. The only thing Jesus said related to the repetition of taking communion is when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, and he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. So he said, however often you do it in remembrance of me. Now, when he said this bread and this cup, it happens that he was and his disciples were participating in an established ritual of Passover. And this bread and this cup were ritual bread and cup that had a regular place in the ritual of Passover. Now, they did that once a year. Passover was an annual event. So when Jesus said, as often as you take this bread and this cup, he might have meant annually when you take Passover, do it in remembrance of me. So, yet, he didn't command it to be done in any particular frequency, and that leaves us I would say we'd have liberty to take communion as often as we feel so inclined. Though in the early church, they did it fairly frequently, either daily or weekly.
I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
All right, let's talk to Tunde from San Francisco, who's been waiting since before the break. Tunde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Yeah. Well, I had a question before the break about tithing. So basically, I've had some people say, you know, because God ordered tithing, and then if you don't tithe, it's disobedient to God, and as such, you can go to hell for not tithing. First question would be, how accurate or inaccurate would that be?
Did you say that someone said that if you don't tithe, you'll go to hell?
Yes.
Okay.
I've heard it before. I mean, within the Christian community.
Yeah, you know? Okay.
So I wanted to clarify that, yeah.
First of all, I would say that at my website, I've posted some articles I've written that were published in various magazines over the years, and one of them is on tithing. Okay, so if you what I have to say here will be briefer than what I've written. And therefore, if you want to go into this more in depth from the point of view that I share with you here, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles, and then you'll quickly and easily find the one on tithing. Someone told you that if you don't tithe, you'll go to hell. Now, tithe, the word tithe is an old English word that means tenth, like 10%. And it's referring to the law that God gave to Israel, that when they came into the promised land and began to be farmers, every harvest and every vintage time, they should take a tenth of what they grow and bring it to the temple to be the food for the Levites. The tenth of the produce of the land would be given to the Levites, who were full-time temple assistants. And then the Levites would take a tenth of that and give it to the priests, who were a smaller group within the Levites. Now, this system was God's way of supporting the tabernacle and the temple system, the Levites and the priests. When the New Testament comes, of course, the temple system is no longer relevant to the Christian. There's no temple in Jerusalem now, and there's no Levites, there's no priests, And yet some Christians say we should still tithe. Now, the New Testament doesn't say we should tithe. There's not one word in the New Testament that says Christians should tithe. The only thing that really could possibly be used to say we should tithe is when Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, who were by no means Christians. And he said to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He said, these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, you should do both. You did keep the small matters of the law, like tithing, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, you should have done both. Now, sometimes people say, well, see, Jesus said you should pay your tithes. Well, he said they should. They were under the law. They were part of the temple system. They were Jews under the Jewish law, under the old covenant. There was no new covenant yet. And he said they had, in fact, paid their tithes, and they were right to do so. That was part of their duty as Jews. He didn't say whether Christians in the new covenant should do so. There's no command of Jesus to his disciples ever to pay tithes. There's no command in the New Testament by Paul, Peter, James, John, or any other New Testament writer that we should pay tithes. And since the tithe, the tenth, was specifically to support the Levites and the temple system, which is a system that is now defunct and exists no more, and since there is no repetition of the tithing principle in the New Testament as a Christian obligation, I think by default I would assume that tithing no longer is the standard for giving. Now, giving is something else. Tithing speaks specifically of taking a tenth and doing something with it. Giving is more general. Giving is when you see somebody who has need, you supply their need from your generous dispersion of your wealth. This is something that should be done, and the New Testament teaches that frequently. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. James taught it. John taught it. It's very much a Christian doctrine. We should give. But we're not told to give 10%. We're told to give to those who have need. We're told to support the spreading of the gospel, those who teach and so forth, the word of God. There are commands to give and to share with them, and especially the poor. So giving is a New Testament obligation, but it's only a manifestation of your love. It's not a legalistic thing where you take 10% or any other percent. It's that you should love your neighbors, you love yourself, so when you see that your neighbor has need, you are generous in supplying his need. That generosity is simply the overflow of a changed heart filled with the Holy Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And giving is one of the main functions of love. But tithing is not a function of love. It was a tax. It was mandated. When you give something that's mandatory to give, you're not giving out of love. I mean, you might love at the same time you're doing it, but you're not doing it because of love. You're doing it because of obligation. You're commanded to do it. And Jesus didn't command us to give any particular percentage, but he did indicate that we, when we come to Christ, essentially forsake all that we have. That is to say, everything that we have, we transfer its title to Jesus. He's now the owner of it all. And we now have to steward what is his in a way that pleases him. And that would be, of course, as I mentioned, helping the poor, supporting the word of God being preached, and so forth. These are the things Jesus would use his money for. That's the thing he said we should use our money for. And therefore, as stewards of God, everything we own is recognized as God's. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple, in Luke 14:33. And so to become a disciple of Jesus, you forsake everything in the sense that you sign it over to God. Now it belongs to God, and you recognize yourself not as the owner, but as the manager of God's things. And that system that Jesus taught has replaced tithing in the New Testament. So anyone who says you have to tithe, I don't think they have a New Testament leg to stand on. All right, our next caller then is Michael from Arizona. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. It's not really much of a question, but I think it'll be pretty easy for you. I was reading in Matthew 27:50-53.
About all those people who came out of the graves, yeah.
If you don't mind, go ahead and read it. I'm driving, so I can't really read it.
Okay, yeah. When Jesus rose, other people came out of their graves also, it says. It says in verse 50, yeah. 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
So that would lead me to believe that there were several people that were resurrected at the same time or right after Jesus was resurrected.
Yes.
And then those people lived at the same time as Jesus had left, but they continued to live. I would have expected us to receive some kind of indication of that elsewhere in the Bible or more of it, I guess, because that's a pretty spectacular thing. I mean, obviously, Jesus' resurrection was spectacular in and of itself, but to have another several people, I don't know how many, also walking around right afterwards, I mean, that doesn't... I just never remember seeing that, and I've read the Bible a couple times through.
Yeah.
I've researched several things. I just don't remember seeing that, and it just struck me. So anything you can say on to enlighten it a little bit?
Well, I'm sorry. If your question is that you're wondering why there isn't other mention of it elsewhere in Scripture, I suppose because even though it's a very sensational thing, the biblical writers record only a small number of the sensational things that were actually happening in their time. For example, the miracles Jesus did, we have maybe three dozen or so miracles of Jesus recorded in the Scripture, maybe a little more than that. And yet we have summary statements that he went around to all the villages of Galilee, healing all the sick and casting out demons and so forth. And so we know that he did a lot more miracles than those that are recorded. It's almost like, you know, the Bible only chooses to record a sampling, so we'll get an idea of the kinds of things, but it doesn't really dwell too long on every detail of every miracle. And some of them it doesn't even mention individually. It just summarizes them. And John himself said, at the end of John chapter 20 in his gospel, he said, if all the things Jesus said and did were written, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books. He's implying that, of course, there's an awful lot of things Jesus did that were remarkable, but have not been written down, not by John nor by the other gospels. So it's not too surprising to find a miracle that's recorded only once, simply because all the writers of the Gospels and Acts had to decide which miracles to include and which ones not to, since there were far more than what they recorded. And, for example, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was just as remarkable, and yet it's mentioned only in the Gospel of John. The raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead is mentioned only in the Gospel of Luke, but, I mean, it's another example of the same thing. When a person rises from the dead, it's an amazing thing. And we have one instance of it in the Gospel of Luke that's not found anywhere else. We have one mention of Lazarus only in one Gospel, and that's a raising from the dead that's quite remarkable, mentioned in John. And Matthew mentions this particular case of many. Now, how many we're talking about, I don't know, maybe a handful, maybe two handful. I don't think we're supposed to see a multitude, an army of people risen from the dead marching into Jerusalem from their graves. I think that many, how many would it take rising from the dead to justify saying that's a lot? Frankly, if one person rises from the dead, that's a lot. If two do, that's really a lot, you know, because it just doesn't happen very often. If five or six did, well, that's quite a lot, especially in view of the fact that usually only one person at a time rose from the dead. If on one occasion five or six did, that'd be a lot of people rising from the dead. Now, in my opinion, the people that are described here, though we know nothing more about them than what Matthew tells us, they were probably people not very different than Lazarus or Jairus' daughter who had died recently. Their bodies probably not yet decomposed. They were brought back to life, though they probably were not glorified like Jesus was. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his mortal body took on immortality. His body took on glory and a supernatural element of a resurrected body, such as ours will on the last day when we're resurrected and he changes our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body, it says in Philippians chapter 3. So these people were not glorified, I don't think, any more than Lazarus was. I think they just had been dead a little while, And God raised them from the dead as a sign to Jerusalem that something supernatural was going on. Now, Jesus didn't appear publicly in Jerusalem after his resurrection. He only showed himself to his disciples. But this would indicate that there were people showing themselves publicly and recognized in Jerusalem who had died. And this would, of course, give credence to the apostles' witness, you know, 6 weeks later when they began, or 7 weeks later when they began to preach that Jesus had risen from the dead. There'd be plenty of people say, yeah, well, I could believe it. Though we didn't see him, we saw these other people who were risen from the dead. So, you know, that's credible. So that's what I think is going on there. I don't think these saints who rose were like Old Testament saints, because it wouldn't do any good to raise them. No one would recognize them anyway. It's more impactful if these are holy people, you know, people that the Jews recognized as pious individuals who had died just maybe days earlier and came back and were recognized by their friends and families again. And that would be, again, comparable to Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. Now, you say, well, that would mean that these people were, you know, walking around for a long time, perhaps after Jesus left. Probably. I mean, we don't know how long they lasted before they probably just lived out the rest of their natural lives, I would assume. And that does mean that in the early church, there would probably be some people who had this testimony that they had died and that they'd been raised. I assume Lazarus was in the early church. And he had that testimony. This would be an amazing thing to know someone like that. But, you know, these people are not the only people we know of like that. Lazarus and other people, perhaps the son of the widow of Nain, would have been in the early church too after Jesus rose. And in my, you know, Paul raised someone from the dead. He raised Eutychus from the dead. And Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. So we know that some of the churches did have people among them who had been raised from the dead. And the Jerusalem church apparently did too, because of these people that are mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. All right.
In Ezekiel, there's other references to a vision that Ezekiel had that God gave him about basically the rebuilding of a body of an army. If I'm not mistaken, there were a bunch of dead bones or whatever.
You're thinking about Ezekiel 37, where he had a vision of dry bones out in the desert that assembled themselves into a body and came to life when the Spirit came upon them. And that is a symbolic vision, which is explained for us in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. He said the dry bones are the whole house of Israel and Judah in Babylon in captivity. They say our bones are dry, our hope is gone. And then he says, but he's going to resurrect the nation. He's not really talking about resurrecting dead bodies in that particular place, although the vision involves dead bodies, or really bones being reassembled into bodies and raised. But that's just an image of the restoration of the nation from a state of being dead and scattered.
Gotcha. All right, well, thank you again. I appreciate it.
All right, Michael, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Chris next from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you. I was listening to some teaching about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and just, you know, that event that precedes the second coming of Christ. And I wanted to get your take on how that impacts the Christian doctrine, because doesn't the temple rituals and whatnot signify, in the Old Testament context, doesn't that signify something that was fulfilled in Christ? And if that's going to be rebuilt, why is it something that's so looked forward to, apart from the fact that Jesus is, you know, it's a landmark before Jesus comes?
Well, that's a good point.
You get my question?
I sure do, yeah. Well, first of all, if the temple is rebuilt by the Jews, it will be an act of rebellion against Jesus Christ. So I don't really see why Christians should find that to be a good thing.
That was my question.
When Jesus died, God himself tore the veil in the temple to show that its function had basically been completed.
There's no need any longer for a temple and for sacrifices. But apparently the Jews went ahead and repaired it and continued to offer sacrifices in defiance of the finished work of Christ.
Uh-huh.
You know, and if the Jews would build their temple and start offering sacrifices again today, once again, it'd be an outright rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, because if somebody accepts the sacrifice of Christ, they won't offer animal sacrifices, at least
right.
if they understand the New Testament doctrine. So the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of sacrifices would not be anything that Christians would see as particularly good, frankly, any more than the rebuilding of the building of a mosque on Ground Zero, in
right.
New York. I mean, it's basically a mosque is a place for the worship of some other religion than Christianity, and that's what the temple would be. The temple is not a Christian building. It's a Judaism is not a Christian religion. Judaism mm-hmm. is just one of the world religions in contrast to Christianity. So I'm not really sure why so many Christians feel like it's a great thing. Even some churches send money to Israel to help to encourage them to rebuild the temple. But I think it's as you suggest. I think they see it as a marker toward the second coming
yeah.
of Christ. And so Christians, even though, I mean, a lot of times Christians don't think very well. Have you noticed that? I have.
Yeah.
That they, you know, they think,
yeah.
well, this is,
well,
it doesn't occur to them that sponsoring the rebuilding of the temple is an act of defiance against Jesus Christ, something that you'd think Christians
yeah.
would not particularly want to put their money into. And yet, because they hope that if it happens soon, that means Jesus is coming soon, they'll go ahead and do it. So they're kind of looking out for their own interests in the sense of, you know, well, I want Jesus to come back soon, so I'm going to help pay for this thing. You might as well, vote in the Antichrist if you think that's going to help. You know, I mean, why? It seems like Christians should act on principle and should act on Christian principle rather than just trying to make things happen, which they think will fulfill prophecy so Jesus can come back. If Jesus is coming back
right.
soon, those things will happen soon enough. You know, if things are supposed to happen, they'll happen. We don't have to compromise our principles in order to make
yeah.
them.
You know, this gentleman was giving a message on this topic, and it was just this really, it was supposed to be this kind of like inspiring message to the, you know, people of faith that, you know, this is, you know, going to happen, and there's certain individuals that are already making plans and trying to help it along the process and whatnot, and it just got me thinking about, well, if that system comes back, I mean, and why isn't he addressing the issue of what this means to us as Christians and what that means to people who look to that system for atonement of their sins? Because
yeah,
I
think a lot of times... Yeah, Christians get so wrapped up in the concept of the last days, they sometimes forget about being Christians. They just want to see it all end. They just want to see, they kind of want the Christian journey to come to its end when Jesus comes back. So we can get all excited about things that are not very Christian if we think that that's going to mean we're going to see Jesus soon. But we're supposed to be Christians right down to the end, and that means that we would stand against. I mean, we wouldn't be violently opposed to the Christians to the Jews building a temple any more than we're violently opposed to there being a mosque in a certain country, but we would see it as something that stands in opposition to what we stand for.
Yeah, because here's where it really becomes applicable. Is it possible for them to rebuild reinstitute the temple practices with remaining like being Messianic Jews? I don't know that it's possible. Do you think? I mean, could they do those?
I don't think no. Paul certainly wouldn't encourage it. Now, see,
Messianic
Jews, Messianic Jews are in a sense building the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile again. I mean, they're unless they're going to say that Gentiles should also participate in the Jewish feasts. If they're saying Jews should but Gentiles should not, then they're building a wall of partition that Paul would find abominable. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, Paul said. And to build a wall between so that, you know, well, the Jews have to keep these feasts even though they're Christians and the Gentiles don't, is to divide the body of Christ sinfully, I think. And I think some Messianic Jews in their own minds do that. I'm not saying they all do, but that's some of them have that mentality. And yet, you know, the temple just has nothing to do with Christianity. It foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, it is done. Now, by the way, I'm going to throw another wrench in the works. I'd be curious to know anyone who thinks that the Bible says that the temple is going to be rebuilt. I'd like to know what scripture they're basing it on. I think they're basing it on Ezekiel 40 through 48, Zechariah 14, and maybe the way they're reading 2 Thessalonians 2. Those are the only passages I can even imagine that they would be using. But I don't think any of those passages say there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the last days.
Yeah, I don't have chapter and verse for you. It's kind of one of those things that, I guess, comes to Christian territory and whatnot, you know. But
yeah,
I don't know.
It's dispensationalism. It's dispensational theology is what it is.
Okay.
Before dispensationalism came, Christians were not predicting that the temple would be rebuilt. But maybe it will. But if it does, it's in defiance of God. You know, it's not an act of obedience to God, certainly.
Okay.
You see, any Jew right now can have atonement for their sins simply by turning to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. They don't need to build a temple and kill animals on the altar to atone for their sins now.
Yeah, because it would be a works salvation once they go back to that.
Yeah. Okay, Chris,
okay, well,
take some
more calls. Thanks for chatting. I'll talk to you soon.
All right, thanks for calling. Bye now.
Bye.
Art from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Very quickly, you had a first caller here, and he made a very interesting comment in regards to the Holy Spirit. You know, many people have the Holy Spirit, but you interpret the Bible all differently. But I just want to make a comment here. I learned that besides the Holy Spirit, we have also a bad spirit. And I sincerely believe, you know, when we really want to be making contact with God, that the bad spirit tried to keep us away from it. I have a very lot of, sense for that. And that's why it's something very difficult, I believe, a lot of people, because they, they don't believe in the bad spirit. I do. It exists, and I feel sometimes that they want to, to keep me away from it. So what I do is, and so thank you also, in fact, you helped me out quite a bit on that, you know, when we read the Bible, we have to be serious with that. We really have to concentrate a little bit more on this fact.
Right. I hear what you're saying. That the question was, why is it that when all Christians have the same Holy Spirit, they don't all have the same doctrines? And you're adding a dimension to the answer that I omitted, but which is good, and that is that we're often thinking that we're being led by the Holy Spirit, but there are other spirits. And John says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are the Spirit of God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. So there are spirits besides the Holy Spirit that we might mistake for the Holy Spirit if we don't test them. Now, John implies that if we do test them, we can avoid that mistake. If we do test the spirits, we can know the true Spirit of God from a false spirit. But not everyone does do that testing. Lots of people are very gullible and just believe whatever the first thing is they hear. They don't test it from Scripture. And therefore they follow it into a wrong belief because they think they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the spirit they're following, they've never tested it to see if it's the Holy Spirit, and they're following another spirit. So I think you bring up a very good additional point to that which I was making. I appreciate your call, Art, and the music has begun. That means I'm here in 60 seconds or less. I'm sorry this program goes by so quickly, but at least it repeats, or it doesn't repeat, but we have another opportunity every weekday, which means tomorrow at the same time, if you didn't get on the program today, you could call in, and we can talk then. And I would encourage those who are waiting to talk to me right now to do that, to please call tomorrow early in the program, and I'd love to talk to you about the issues that you want to raise. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on every weekday at this time on this station, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do the same from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.